All right, we continue this morning in our ongoing series on biblical counseling, and in my original outline of things that I wanted to cover, there were a couple more things. As you'll remember, that first section of what we dealt with was more in the theoretical, the doctrine of sanctification, the approach of biblical counseling as opposed to other kind of counseling methods. And then we began to get and address particular topics such as anger, fear, anxiety, depression, those kinds of things. And that was really a second major section. The third major section has to do with family and parenting and biblical counseling as it applies to that. I still have a couple more messages that I wanted to be able to cover, but for various reasons, I'm going to fast forward a little bit, move into the topics under the headings of marriage and of family and of child rearing and relational issues. And then, Lord willing, at the end, we'll come back to some of the other topics, particularly the topic of life-dominating sins and chronic illnesses and those kind of things. But we'll come to this morning to what I'm calling, as you'll see from your outline, Foundations for Marriage. Now, this section is important to all of us who are here for several reasons. Perhaps your initial response is, uh-oh, or, oh, well, this doesn't apply to me, or some other response. But I want to give five reasons why I think that everybody here should be concerned about this topic. First of all, most counseling and problems within the church at large, as well as this church, has to do with marriage. The problems that I deal with and the issues that we wrestle through in pastoral counseling and even pastoral oversight, the main issues are related to relational, marriage, and family troubles. Though certainly it's true that within those topics or within those subjects and those issues, there are individual problems that have to be dealt with, such as pride, selfishness, unforgiveness, etc., but they are very much connected relationally within the family. So most counseling problems within the church are connected to marriage. So I know when I'm dealing with this topic, I'm hitting almost everybody and issues within the marriage. Second, most of you will be or are in a marriage. Most of you are either in a marriage now, of course, being married, or hope to be married sometime in the future. And because of that, there are these issues that will be, even if you're not married now, if God works in His ordinary way, as opposed to what I would call His extraordinary way, you will be married someday. The third thing that we see here is even if you will never be married, you are to understand and benefit from the Bible's teaching on marriage, because the Bible that you have is the same Bible that I have. That when you're studying through the Bible, it's not proper to come to the text in Ephesians chapter 6 and say, oh, here's all the marriage and family stuff. Well, I'm never going to be married, or I may never be married. I can skip this part of the Bible. Well, the Bible says itself that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction in righteousness. So there are things that you, even if you will never be married, will learn from relationships and learn about Christ's relationship to the church, as we'll see this morning, that you are to benefit from as well. The fourth thing is that we live in a culture grossly devoid of biblical thinking on the topic of marriage. And I see this because one of the greatest, as I've mentioned under point number one, some of the greatest problems are related to marriage and family counseling. And part of that is because we live in a culture where marriage is either largely undermined or grossly misunderstood. As goes the family, so goes the culture. So really, we're doing a cultural work here. If somebody says, what are you doing to impact the culture? Well, if we impact the family, we impact the culture, because the culture is made up of families. Now, notice number five, we live in a culture in which marriages largely fail. According to some statistics, over 50% of those who get married will wind up in divorce. And even more shattering statistics tell us that the divorce rate between the church, the professing church, and the world is not all that much different. There are frequent marriage failures, and because of this, this is something that is obviously a cultural topic of interest, something we should all be interested in. So those are several reasons that if I've not convinced you at this point, I'm not sure that I could convince you. Maybe you will decide over the next several weeks just to not show up because you don't think this has anything to do with you. But I hope that you will see by the end that it has a lot to do with all of us. There will be some things that we'll deal with relational issues, about forgiveness, about development within the kind of Christ and church relationship that even for singles will be applicable. Now, the first thing I want us to see then under this topic of foundations for marriage, first of all, I want us to see that marriage is a creation blessing. It is a creation blessing. For this, please turn to Genesis chapter 2, the foundational text of marriage and of the one man and one wife, one woman relationship. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. You know, this is the second account that the writer gives of the creation of the world. And he focuses in on the man and the woman and the purpose of his creating humanity. And we begin to read in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." He's already created man. He's put him into the garden. He's given him the animals. He's named the animals. And still, even in the special presence of God, he says to him, "It is not good for man to be alone." Now, there's no sin in the world. There's no fall. There, at this point, is God's special presence and a theophany walking in the garden. He has all of these animals and all of a perfect creation. He's got a job that is good for him and is enjoyable. And even with all of those blessings, he identifies that man has a problem. That is, that he is alone. Even with the special presence of God, that is not enough, in a sense. God identifies and diagnoses this problem. He says, "It is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for him to continue in this state, even with my special presence." He says, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." So on the one hand, the animals are not comparable to him and cannot help him. And even in one sense, God is not comparable helper to him. God is his helper. God is his God. But because of the great distance between man and God, even that God is uncreated and man is created, he needs another creature like himself to help him in what God has called him to do. So verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. He brings them before him, he names them." And then he still, the end of verse 20, "For Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." And so here's what the Lord does. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So we see from this that though the God created the world very good, he declares that in Genesis chapter 1 is very good, part of the not quite good enoughness of it as he creates man was that he was alone. So he creates for him a woman to be a helper, to be a relational creature helper to him. So we see that in Genesis 2. Also, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, we're told by Paul that the woman was created for the benefit of the man. Now, marriage is a creation blessing. We see it's a creation ordinance. It's something that God did at creation, but it's also a blessing. The marriage covenant and marriage relationship, though, if you took a poll of marriages and the difficulties of marriages and the divorce rate, you would get the impression that marriage is not a good thing. Perhaps you talk to people who have a very negative view of marriage, but that's not the Bible's view of marriage. Practically, in a sin-cursed world and in a culture that undermines marriage, that is true often, but that is not the biblical view. Think of Proverbs chapter 31, what it says about the virtuous wife. Proverbs 18, verse 22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord." Also, Proverbs chapter 12, 4, and other passages, that Scripture does not speak of marriage negatively, but speaks of it very positively as a blessing. The one place that perhaps it could be argued where there is a negative connotation is in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul, there are some particular circumstances that I think color that and talk about a special calling contentment that a single can serve the Lord in an unusual way apart from the responsibilities of marriage. That he says, I wish all men were as myself, but because of the present situation, he says, this is what marriage is, and still considers it a blessing. So that's the first foundational stone, is that marriage is itself found in the creation. It's what God did in creating it at the beginning, one man and one woman, and it is a creation blessing. The second thing I want us to see is that it is a twofold process. That marriage is a twofold process. And we see that, we've already read the text, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. After the man is, the woman is brought to the man, is brought to Adam, the first thing Adam does is sing, or at least recites poetry of some sort. That's what we have in verse 23. Because of the way it's said in our Bibles, we can see this is a form of Hebrew poetry. The first thing Adam does in response to his wife, being present, naked before him, is recites poetry that he creates on the spot. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." Now, it's probably the Mosaic, Moses' commentary on this at this point. It could be Adam's words, but it may be Moses making commentary on what Adam has said here. But notice in verse 24, "Therefore, for this reason, because of Adam and Eve and the relationship that took place there, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to, or cling to, or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So the twofold process that we want to consider for a few minutes is leaving and cleaving. This is essential to understanding what marriage is as God has designed it. First of all, leaving, letter A. The first part of the twofold process, and the part that without which the second part can't really happen, is the process of leaving. You'll notice, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And I would argue by implication that if the man leaves his mother and father, it doesn't leave in question what the woman is doing. Because the man is starting a new household, as we'll see, it is talking about his headship. If he is leaving and the two becoming one flesh, then I would argue the woman is leaving her parents. She's not under their authority anymore, but are joining together. She's joining together with the man. Well, what does this leaving mean? Well, leaving does not mean abandoning, forsaking, or disregarding one's parents, particularly as they get older. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 speaks of the man who is a Christian who does not take care of his widow, that is, of his mother who is widowed. If a man does not care for his own things, he is denied the faith. In that context, it's talking of a woman who has family, who is left as a widow, and her Christian family is responsible to take care of her. The Bible, of course, teaches us to honor our parents, and that doesn't cease when we become married, but we can, should continue to honor them and pay respect to them. So leaving does not mean completely ignoring them, not answering their phone calls, neglecting them, not listening to their counsel. It doesn't even necessarily mean a geographical move, though sometimes that is a wise thing to do. But it's not necessary, necessarily so. Moving out of this leaving includes moving out of the position of submission to their authority and the husband becoming the authority of an independently established household. And notice, we'll take a young man in this case, may have other siblings, but there's mom and dad. He is under their authority. He is required as a man to obey them, to submit to their authority, to obey his parents. But when the time comes that he is going to establish a new household by marriage, what he does is he leaves them, doesn't disrespect, dishonor, disregard them. But part of that leaving is the recognition, I'm becoming an independent in regards to the authority. They no longer have the responsibility of authority. I'm a man now, and I'm under my own responsible authority. And that's part of what that leaving means. And we'll see that's part of the cleaving as well. I would again argue that likewise, the wife, the woman, as she leaves her household, as she leaves her parents, that the authority structure and her responsibility to submit to them is no longer there, as we'll see in Ephesians. It's now her responsibility to submit to a new authority established by God within this household. And so both of these have been by way of authority, at least that has been left. Some of the problems that couples face is lacking this leaving element. It's not only authority, but it's also influence. One of the problems, as we'll see as we go along, is part of the problem is still feeling the pressure of, I've got to please mom and dad. I'm still under their authority. They're going to punish me in some way. They're going to hurt me. They're going to say things about me. And where their authority is raised higher than my respect and admiration and desire to please my spouse, that's where a lot of marriage problems come in. And it comes in for the man who's still trying to please mama, who's still trying to please his dad. This is his boy, and he's got to please dad. And when he thinks about a decision he's going to make, he doesn't first and foremost consider the counsel of his wife. He thinks, what is dad going to say about this? And that can cause huge problems. Likewise, when mama really hasn't left mama, or mama hasn't really left daddy, she's still daddy's little girl, doesn't come under the cooperative authority of the home, and still under the authority of mom and dad, that can cause huge problems, because now he is the head of the household, and he's competing against another head who is intruding in the household. Sometimes parents try to do that. Sometimes the parents don't want that, but the person does that anyway. It brings their authority in, and they would be just upset if they knew that's the kind of influence they have. But it's the recognition, I'm leaving their authority. In some sense, I'm leaving their influence. I'm not leaving their counsel. But when we make a decision as a family, I recognize that though they don't have authority, I take their counsel. I mean, they're older than me. They're my parents. I want to show them respect. I'm going to listen to them. And I'm going to process what they have to say. But this isn't their decision. This is our decision. And we will make decisions based on our interaction with one another. And there are times that mom and dad aren't going to be pleased. But that's our responsibility. And I would rather displease my parents than displease my spouse, unless it's an issue of sin, of course. So what you essentially have is, and here's the challenge, one of the challenges, is you have these as children in a particular culture. Now, they've got their traditions, they've got their practices, they've got the things that they do, that they don't do. Some of them biblical, some of them not. Granddaddy did it, my great-granddaddy did it, and you're going to do it too, that kind of thing. So there are independent cultures here. There is a separation and a creation of a whole new culture that is now being combined. You have two people influenced by these different family cultures being brought together and creating a new and different culture. And they both recognize this ain't going to be just like mom and dad's, because there's a new person that has a major influence within this family, and it's my spouse. And this isn't going to be exactly, we're not going to do things exactly what mom and dad said, exactly what they've always done. He can't say, well, I'm just going to do this because we've always done it. Well, she says, well, we've never done it that way. Well, that's where you got to talk. You got to figure out biblical convictions. You've got to learn the art of negotiation and legitimate compromise for the creation of a new culture and the creation of children of a new culture. And then what goes on, and this is hard when it becomes you, what about when that child leaves? That you say then, you are leaving. You are leaving our household. You're creating a new culture, and we're urging you and supporting you, even if you make some different choices. Again, as long as it's not an issue of sin, that it's something that is encouraged then, because you're responsible before the Lord. So you can see how there's this leaving element. Many, many problems can come out of this kind of miss or not understanding of the issue of leaving, which brings us, and I've already touched on it, letter B, cleaving. It is the creation of a new culture. It's the creation of a new family. The word cleave here means to weld together.
The leaving is to separate from, and the cleaving is to weld these two together. And that's what a marriage should be, is a welded commitment of love, this person for this person, and a supreme and superior love, even over parents. Okay?
Again, I've already made all the negative comments. Doesn't mean you don't love your parents, etc. But by way of priority, this is my love. And we'll see that that comes into play with Christ in the church. It means to weld together. Now, the basis of marriage is what the Bible calls a covenant commitment. In Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14, the wife is called the wife of a covenant. And the covenant is an oath-bound promise. And that's what a marriage ceremony is about, is two people coming together. And part of that ceremony is not just tradition. When it says, who gives this woman to be this man's wife? Either the father says, I do, or her mother and I do. That is a formal recognition. We are giving her out of our household. She is leaving us, and we're giving you to him. And we recognize that publicly. And sadly, many parents do that and don't even realize what's really going on or don't know the implications of that. So it is saying we are giving. Our responsibility is over in regards to our parental authority. Now you're under the authority of this man. And you can see that again in 1 Corinthians 7 with the issue of the virgin. Giving his virgin. So this means a covenant commitment. The two come together in the presence of God, and the vows are then a publicly declared vow and commitment for these two to love one another until death does them part. The only separation comes at death. There's a separation from parents in this life by way of that authority, but this is to only be separated by death itself. Now, as that becomes a new culture, I'm going to use a little bit of imagery here. This new culture, let's call it an incubator. You know what an incubator is? An incubator is what you put a baby, a chicken, or an egg that puts all of the environment and conditions to make that chick or that animal healthy. And that's what this is to be, particularly in a Christian marriage, to be sensitive to. This, our home, our marriage, our family, is an incubator. And you know, if the power goes out on the incubator, or if it lets in bad air, or if you have an incubator that's unhealthy, what's going to happen to the chick or whatever it is? The chick is going to be unhealthy. So likewise, the Christian home either has an incubator of healthiness, of health and encouragement in certain areas, or something that's going to foster disease, spiritual disease, bad habits, those kinds of things. So it's an incubator, and that's an imagery we'll return to several times. Now, what we see is that the husband and wife relationship is permanent, while the child and parent relationship in regards to authority is temporary. This is a more lasting, as God designs it to be, a more lasting relationship than this relationship by way of authority, particularly. And so what we see is the two shall leave, they shall become one flesh. That's why the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 19:6, what God has put together, let not man separate. Because when you weld two things together, or always think of that bonding glue that has the two different kinds of bonds in it, and by themselves, they don't do anything. You put them together, it heats up and forms something that the only way to get it apart is to rip it apart. That's essentially what divorce does, is takes two people who have been welded together in the presence of the Lord and pulls apart. And that's why there's so much pain, there's so much suffering, there's so much difficulty. And you can't rip these two apart without also ripping the children apart who are part of that household structure. That's why divorce, why the book of Malachi says that God hates divorce because of what it does in several ways, that being one of them. So what this means is then, using the imagery of an incubator, or squishing the imagery a little bit, working as a unit or a team. We're now on the same team together. Sometimes people will live in a marriage as if they're on opposite teams. And it's about who's going to win, who's going to be most dominant, who it is that's going to be the successor in this argument, or the successor, the victor in this argument. Who's going to win, who's going to be the dominant, who's going to be the head dog, that kind of thing.
but it's the recognition we are on a team. We are working together. We play different positions, but we're working toward the same goal and with the same motive. So what is the purpose of marriage? Well, as we've already seen, it's for the health, it's for companionship, it's for several things, but it's ultimately to glorify God in that relationship. It's an incubator. It is for the purpose of glorifying God in several areas. It is for the purpose of the cultivation of the life of these individuals and however many children God may give those individuals, whether it be zero or whether it be 10 or 20, whatever it may be. This is to be an independent unit or team working for the glory of God and cultivating certain areas of the life of the person. Now, think about that terminology, cultivate. This is to be a context in which certain things are cultivated. Some of you who have gardens or work with vines or grapes or those kind of things, you'll know what I mean by cultivate. Cultivate means to improve or prepare something to bear the most fruit. It is to promote growth, to nurture, foster, form, or refine something. So this is to be an incubator, or to switch the imagery, a team, or to switch the imagery again, a place where people are cultivated for God's glory in at least these six different areas. And let's cover them quickly. This is to be a cleaving unit to cultivate husband and wife and children in at least these six areas. First of all, a mental cultivation, the cultivation of the mind. The home, the Christian family, is to be the primary influence in all of these areas. Part of the problem of our culture is that it's made the public school or other places the primary place of influence in these areas. First of all, number one, mental cultivation. This is the cultivating of the mind to think biblically about the world and about life. This is the place where God intends for these two people, even if they weren't raised in a Christian home, to foster in an incubator-like context a mentality of how God wants us to think about our lives, how God wants us to think about our world, how God wants us to think about problems, how God wants us to worship Him. This is the primary place of that mental cultivation. Second, emotional. The cultivating of the emotions. This is the place where there's the cultivating of the emotions, of how to use those emotions in a God-given way. The emotions that we've talked about, like anger, fear, concern, happiness, pleasure, all of those emotions. This is to be the primary place where the emotions are taught an example or demonstrated as an example, particularly to the children, but also to one another. This is how God wants us to use our emotions. And let me pause just for a minute and say that I'm purposely saying this is the primary place. You might be tempted to say, well, that's the place of the church. Well, the church has a major role in that, in the teaching ministry of the church. But where is that going to be practiced? It's easy to come to church and smile and put on the face and act like and control your emotions for a part of the day. But go into the home, and that's where you see a person who they really are. That's what a person is, not what they appear to be on Sunday necessarily. Hopefully it's an overflow of what's in their home. But if there's a distinction, and we know that dad acts differently at church than he does at home, then my brothers, there's a huge problem there. If it's, oh, when mom goes there, man, she's nice and she's sweet to everybody at home, man, she yells and she... Mom's different at church. My sisters, that is not right. That's Pharisaism. That's coming to church, putting on the right face. This should be, the church should be the overflow of the home, that the children don't have to say, well, mom and dad, when they went to church, they acted differently than at home. But it's the recognition, what they were in public is what they were at home. Essentially, for good or bad, that's what they were, hopefully for good and not for bad. So it's the emotions. That's the primary place, then, of the influence of the home. Third, physical. Physical. The home is to be the place where there's a cultivating of a proper sense of the stewardship of the body. It is in the home that the parents, themselves and to instruct the children that this is the temple of God. This is my physical body growing old and decaying, but it's nevertheless a stewardship of God. And we're going to ourselves practice and teach our children what proper diet is, what proper exercise is, that this isn't something that's going to be thrown on the trash heap, but this is something that Paul says is glorified by Christ or redeemed by Christ and is to glorify Christ. It is the place of the physical cultivation of the stewardship of the body. Number four, relational. Relational. This has to do with the cultivating of biblical thinking and actions of love and conflict resolution. This is a little society and culture that is supposed to be preparing ourselves and our children of how to engage in the larger culture. How do you love people in the church? How do you love people in the world? How do you resolve conflict? Well, that is all established in the home, either good practices or bad practices. How do we engage with others? Teaching our children how to love one another when they don't get along, when they disagree. We are either enabling them and instructing them or crippling them for their future. Relational cultivation. Number five, creative cultivation. The cultivation of the imagination, of how to think, of how to imagine. The cultivation, the use of good books and appropriate other entertainment for the cultivation of their minds. And number six, spiritual. The home is to be the primary influence regarding the spiritual cultivation of cultivating a heart for God in His Word. If your thought is, man, I can't wait till we get to church so our children get to Sunday school and get some spiritual influence. Or I can't wait till we get to church so that our children can see what Christian families are supposed to look like. The home is that place where they're going to believe it because they know people play games at church, just like we know. They'll be like, everybody and our children can be crippled in this sense of mom and dad play games, they act this way at home, they act another way at church, and they assume that everybody else does. Right? If mom and dad play games, well, everybody in the church must be playing games. Ain't nobody serious. And that could be a serious stumbling block to our children. So at least in these six areas, the home is that important. It is the cultivation of the mental, emotional, physical, relational, creative, and spiritual, that nurturing of that person created in the image of God. We see from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 that we are to teach our children the Word of God. We know from Ephesians chapter 6 and chapter 5, the husband is to nourish and cherish his wife, which includes, as the head of the household, the responsibility to culture, to cultivate his wife mentally, emotionally, physically, all of these, as well as then cooperatively cultivating that in their children. And if your response is, who is sufficient for these things, that's a good response. But it's still our responsibility. And we can say, as Paul said, it is God who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. We can say, by God's grace, God can make us sufficient, not of ourselves, but by His grace, to attain some degree of success in these things if we strive after them by the grace of God. Now, being raised in this kind of context, which most of us were not raised in this kind of context, we were raised in contexts where biblical mentality was not thought. Church was something you did. Christianity was not something you constantly thought through and lived out. Dealing with the emotions, you learn how to control your emotions only when the phone rang. Right? When you're at home yelling at one another, the phone rings. Hello? That's how the emotions in many of our households were taught. You control your emotions so you don't think, but as soon as the phone hangs up, we're going after it again. But that's not what God intends. Many of us were raised in homes where the physical body was not taken care of. The ways of eating and the lack of exercise and concern for the care of the body was completely indifferent. And how have we suffered from that? In dealing with one another relationally, some of us still have families when they get mad at one another, they just don't talk until everybody forgets it and maybe they'll talk again. Well, that is how we begin to deal with one another as a church and as families ourselves. Well, you just let it blow over.
But I tell you, dealing with marriages where it blows over only for so long and then it blows up, it's not a good way to deal relationally. Creativity, spiritual, where this is lacking in the homes, we can carry that on and perpetuate it. In one sense, we are seriously crippled, and we cripple our children if we do not pursue these things in the way that God intends. Now, thanks be to God that God heals cripples. That God can take someone raised in a horrible context and by His grace make them straight. In the sense of being crippled, being severely mentally, emotionally, physically distorted, twisted because of upbringing, that God is the one who can heal the cripple, and they respond, they begin to have mental, emotional, physical, relational renovation, spiritual renovation. God can do that. But I say, my brothers and sisters, that we are presumptuous to say, well, God will sort that all out in the end. However our children are is not our responsibility. We're going to be what we're going to be. We're going to carry on just like Dad was. We're going to carry on just like Mom was. And all I can hope is that when my child leaves a home, that God will heal this crippled child. I say that's unloving and irresponsible. That we say that God's ordinary means to raise up Christians that will affect a new generation is in an incubator, in a context of a home where there is a clear family commitment for these things within the realm of the home. And we will pursue that because it is our God-given responsibility. It is not primarily any school, public, private, or otherwise, to cultivate these things in our children. It's not the state's responsibility. It's not the church's primary responsibility. As a dad, it is my responsibility in my home to cultivate the minds, the emotions, the physical nurturing and care of my wife and my children. That's my responsibility that I have accepted when I became a husband and a father. My brothers, we have to stop making excuses and take up our responsibilities as those who love God and those who want to please Him. When I taught on this topic several years ago, this is the summary definition I gave. The family is to be a God-saturated, scripturally controlled incubator for the development of the whole person created in the image of God for the worship of God. Again, even when someone lacks this growing up, marriage is to cultivate these things and be corrective. God's grace is sufficient, and by His grace, we can overcome. Now, the third and final thing I want us to see is that marriage is a divine portrait. And we see this from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It is a creation blessing. It is a twofold process. It is also a divine portrait. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22, the apostle writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." And then after He further describes and explains the responsibilities of husbands, notice in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." This is a portrait. The husband-wife relationship, as is seen in Genesis 1, is first of all a portrait of the image of God. God says, "Let us make man after our own image," and so He created man, male and female. He created them after His image. So it's first and foremost a divine portrait of the image of God, that a man and a woman, and the balancing perspectives of compassion and of discipline and all the things that they bring as they are redeemed by the grace of God, the differences between men and women as they join together display a full palette, an increasing palette of the display of the character of God. God's character is so manifold and so majestic, it takes two people in a marriage with their varying degrees of influences and thought patterns to display the character of God. That's what he's saying there. He created man, male and female, in His own image. So that's part of the divine portrait. But notice, secondly, it is explicitly a divine portrait of Christ's relationship to the church.
Christ. The man is a portrait of Christ. The woman is a portrait of the church.
It's not, notice in the text, what they should be. It's what they are. My brothers, that's what you are. You are a portrait of Christ in his relationship with the church. My sisters, you are a portrait of the church in relationship to Christ. It's not what you should be. That's what you are. Now the question is it an accurate portrait? That's the issue. Is it a caricature? Is it a very bad drawing? Or is it something that is increasingly reflecting the relationship of Christ and the church? First of all, the husband is a portrait of Christ. We'll come to back to this in the next couple of weeks, but the husband is a portrait of Christ. As we see in this passage, he is head. Verse 23, for as the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, his head doesn't mean he's the most bossy, but he's the most responsible. If you think of headship as my ability to boss people around, to boss my family around, to be the big king, the head dog of the pack, that's not what headship is about. Headship means I am most responsible. God holds me responsible for my wife and my children and what I do with them. There's certainly a degree of their personal responsibility, but as family and what instruction and how I nurture them, that is my responsibility. It is a man's responsibility as head. So headship has to do with responsibility. Notice second, he is also the Savior of the body. And as Savior, he is to be the most sacrificial. Isn't that what a Savior does? Is he sacrifices himself? My brothers, I know us well enough that that's just not what we want. We're glad to have a wife and children that sacrifice for our happiness, but our innate selfishness brings us to be confronted. I am the one to be the most sacrificial for the sake of my wife and for the sake of my family. That turns the authoritarian view and caricature of Christian headship on its head. As Savior of this family, in a family sense, I am not to be expected to be sacrificed for. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. So we say as the head and as Savior in this sense of the family, I came not to be served. I did not get married to be served. I did not have children, so I finally had some servants to do all the things that I barked out at them, because I was too lazy to get off my bum out of my chair and go get myself whatever. Finally, that's why I had children. As Savior, he's to be the most sacrificial. Third, as lover, he is to be the most, what would you put there? Romantic? No. Giving. Because we'll come to see that love is not about romance. Love is about giving. God so loved the world that he had wonderful, fluttery affections for the world. No, he so loved the world, he gave his Son. Again, pointing to the issue of sacrifice. So my brothers, if you hear headship and you're like, go get a pastor, let's get this thing going, man. We're finally there. We're going to get my wife straightened out, and she's going to understand I'm the head. My brothers, we are most responsible. I'm going after it. I'm going after my heart. I'm going after your heart. Be the most sacrificial, most loving, most giving. The husband, the term husband itself, is a term taken from husbandry. That I am cultivating a vine, I am cultivating a field so that it bears good fruit. And when my wife and my children are not bearing the fruit, it may be that I'm faithful and that God's sovereignty has determined that they should not bear fruit. It may be in exceptional occasions that. But the first place I should look is, what have I done? If my wife is lacking the spiritual fruit that God intends for her to have, It may be that I've been faithful in God and His sovereignty for whatever mysterious reasons has left her to herself. But that's not the first place I look. The first place I look is, what have I done? I am the husband of this particular garden. And what kind of fruit and what kind of flowers is this garden bearing? I'm the husband. I should look there and ask. Now, a guy could be faithful as one who cultivates the field and God withholds the rain and there's nothing he can do. But he better have the calluses on his hands to prove it. Better not be lazy in doing that. Before he says, this is in God's sovereignty, the mystery of I have poured myself out and she has not borne fruit. That's an easy excuse to lean on God's sovereignty. But we are most responsible. Second, the wife is a portrait of the church. We'll come to this in greater length later. We see from Ephesians 5:22 and following that she is to be submissive in everything, cooperating with the goals as a family, respecting her husband. Verse 33, we'll see that those aren't conditional. Love your wife as Christ loved the church if she does thus and such. Nor does it say submit to your husband if he does and respect your husband if he does thus and such. It is a command that is unilaterally responsible. God gives it that the man and the woman's responsible. And the biggest thing I hear is, my brother, do this. But she. My sister, you need to, but he. And there's no but he's or but she's in this passage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit and demonstrate respect for your husbands. So we see, as we've looked at some of this, at least in a foundational way, divorce and the things that lead to divorce destroy the portrait of Christ and the church. But it isn't just a negative. It's not just, don't yell, don't hate one another, don't throw things, don't abuse one another or your children. It's not just a negative. It's also to be a positive portrait. And when two people just stick it out until the children leave, or they just stick it out as two strangers, two individuals living under the same roof, that is not an appropriate portrait of Christ and the church. Two people can stick together and still fail at these vital points. A man can stay in his marriage and still be selfish and lacking sacrifice and ungiving. A woman can still stay in a marriage and not demonstrate the positive elements of respect and of love and submission. So just sticking together is not a fulfillment of the portrait. And if you have a marriage that's just maintaining, and you say, well, we don't scream at one another, really. We are basically individuals, isolated, living as friends under the household. We are not living in a vital, vibrant, increasingly reflective of Christ and the church's portrait. If there's not an increase of love and affection and giving and sacrifice, then you should not rest easy. You should not say, well, it's a good thing we don't beat one another up or yell. We might get excluded from the church or something. We are to pray for and labor diligently for that kind of vital, loving relationship with one another. Let me stop there. We're at the bottom of the hour. I believe we will have time for questions and comments later. I think that may be the case. But let's pray. We're at the bottom of the hour. Sorry that I didn't leave time this... Well, not sorry, but I regret that the time is not there. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would please use your word as a sword to divide us and discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, we know that none of us measure up perfectly to the picture of Christ in the church. We at the same time know that by your grace we can pursue it and progress in it and be increasingly as you would desire us to be. Lord, have mercy on our families as we see how these things have impact on our lives and even our relationships with one another in the church and even as singles among us. Lord, would you please give us help from above? We pray in Jesus' name.